First Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 1 to 16. You know, brothers and sisters, that our visit to you was not without results. We had previously suffered and been treated outrageously in Philippi, as you know. But with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. On the contrary, we speak as those approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please people, but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from people, not from you or anyone else, even though, as apostles of Christ, we could have asserted our authority. Instead, we were like young children among you. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you, because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Surely you remember, brothers and sisters, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to be a burden to anyone while we preached the gospel of God to you. You are witnesses, and so is God, of how holy, righteous, and blameless we were among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging you to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. And we also thank God continually because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as a human word, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is indeed at work in you who believe. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own people the same things those churches suffered from the Jews who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to everyone in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Well, good morning, 11:30. It is wonderful to see you in the flesh and hello to everyone back home as well online. My name's Darren. Absolutely delighted to get to preach to you this morning. Please do have your Bibles open or follow along and connect just to keep me honest. Because what I would like us to think about this morning is about scandals. What is it about scandals that seems to pique our interest, sell so many newspapers? Are we that twisted that we actually enjoy that much watching the good and the great of our societies fall? It seems to be that the spicier, the better, the more sex, financial misappropriation or dishonesty, whether it's prime minister, senior aides, breaking COVID rules, lockdowns, whether it's presidents spending time with women of ill repute, or whether it's just a humble chief executive on the hunt for some toilet roll, it never fails to make the news, whether it's true or not. And sadly, we know the damage that is done within the church. We know the damage that is done with a wayward Christian worker when they do something wrong and it is splashed all over the papers, just how painful that can be. And the worst it seems to be in any Christian scandal, or for the faithful members who remain in the church, because they're just accused of being phonies or accused of being hypocrites. And that's really where we are this morning as we come to think about our context in Thessalonica. Paul is in the middle of a smear campaign. We're told in verse 1 of our passage today that we want to think about scandals. Now, where were we? Yes, he says that in verse 1 that he had been to Thessalonica and it had not been without results. Well, it certainly had been a great success. You can read all about it in Acts chapter 17. Paul had been there over the course of three Saturday afternoon missions, and a wonderful thing had happened. He'd preached the gospel, and these people in Thessalonica, well, were told in chapter 1 that they had turned from their idols, and they had begun to worship the living God. It was a fantastic start for this young and vibrant church. But of course, one of the hallmarks of any faithful Christian ministry is that there will be opposition to it. And the Jewish authorities in this city of Thessalonica, they didn't like what was going on at all. Now, they were against the conversions that were happening, whether they were Jewish or they were non-Jewish Gentiles. There was great opposition to Paul and his message. And there was a great fuss kicked up by these Jewish authorities. And it meant that Paul had to flee. He had to flee in the middle of the night. And of course, probably some of the new converts had gone with Paul. And now the Pharisees, well, the Jewish authorities, they were starting to spread rumors about Paul. They were saying, well, Paul, he just fled in the night with a few prominent women. He's come over here taking our jobs, stealing our women. Where is he now? He's just out for the money. He's just came, he's taken your money, and now he's ran for it, like one of those crooked tele-evangelists. And you can imagine if you're a young church, a new believer, you've met this impressive person who has led you to the Lord Jesus Christ, and now these things are being said, you could understand why this young church might start to be a bit shaken up, why it might have some questions, or why it might start to be a little bit confused about what was going on. And that's why the book of Thessalonians, it is so profoundly personal and intimate. That's why there's so much information about Paul, because Thessalonians is almost his defense. It's almost his apologia to the church, where he outlines his methods, his motivations, his behavior, as he excuses himself and denies these allegations. And I think it's very helpful for you and for I, as we start to think about how we do our Christian service, how we go about our Christian duty and our Christian lives. For Paul, in this defense, it's almost like he is giving the hallmarks or the telltales of what any healthy and Christian ministry will look like. So hopefully, we're not going to see any more scandal. Hopefully, we're going to see three things that Paul came to that young church with: firstly, correct character; secondly, correct convictions; and thirdly, with the correct care. So firstly, what was Paul's motivation? What was his character like? Well, we're told in verse 3 and 5 that he didn't do it from error or impure motives, or he wasn't trying to trick them, he wasn't trying to flatter them so that they would like him or change the message. No, he says, "What I acted out of a good and a clean heart. I wasn't here in Greece for the money. I wasn't here for the good-looking Greek women. I wasn't here for the good-looking Greek men. No, I came with a clean conscience. I'm not corrupt." Why? Well, because sandwiched right in between verse 3 and 5, he tells us his modus operandi. He says, "I came because I wasn't trying to please people, but I was trying to please God." That was at the heart of Paul's motivation, not pleasing people, but trying to please his heavenly Father, the God who tests our hearts. But he doesn't just tell them. I suppose it'd be quite easy just to write that down and say I was a decent and honest chap. No, he says, remember. He gets very personal. Look down, I'm going to make you do some work through this passage. If you're reading the Bible, a great tip is to look for repeated phrases. And six times in this short chapter, Paul uses a similar expression. Verse 1, he says, "You know me." Verse 2, "You knew what I preached." Verse 5, "You knew that I didn't use any flattery." Verse 9, "You remember our toil." Verse 10, "You were witnesses to us." Verse 11, "You know how I dealt with you." Remembering, knowing, testimony. He's saying, it wasn't so long ago that I was there with you. Remember what I was like. Was I improper? Was I dishonest? No, you knew. And that's why we have that wonderful verse in chapter 1. "You became imitators of me because you observe me. It would be like if I stood up here on Sunday and I said to you, do you remember that previous vicar of St. Andrews? Yes, you know the one. He who should not be named, that scoundrel, that rascal. Well, I hope that a good few proper of you would come to me afterwards and rebuke me strongly and say, no, that vicar was decent and honorable and the gospel was preached and the church was built up and nothing untoward happened because I was there. I remember him. That's what Paul is saying to this church. You guys, you know me. Nothing improper has happened. You have been built up. You've been imitators from chapter 1, verse 6. And you might hear this and you think, well, yeah, Paul, that's quite an exciting adventure you've had in Greece. But you were an apostle. None of us are apostles. Most of us in this room were not even in full-time Christian service. But the one thing that the Bible does make very clear is that in one sense, we are all called to be ministers. We are all called to ministry and service in God's church if we are a Christian. And this is where I think 1 Thessalonians 2 is profoundly practical for us. Well, my first question would be to you, if you're not in any ministry or service, why not? I think that is a bigger question for you this morning. But if you are in service, it might not be the pulpit, but we are all called to serve. Are we doing it? Are we living out our Christian lives to please God? Or are we living our Christian lives to please ourselves or to please others around us? I don't know about you, but as Paul told us, the God who tests our hearts, it's so often that the Holy Spirit, it's just like a spotlight or a torch, and it's just shining on my heart, just exposing the shadows and the motives and the deceptions that I have told myself, even the good things that I might be doing. And so I want to challenge you in your service in this church, or in your Christian duty in Hong Kong, why are you doing it? Why do you want to be in the band? Or why do you want to lead a growth group? If you're really spiritual in this church, you get involved in the kids zone. That's for the spiritual heavyweights. But where does the motivation come from? And I think the God who tests our heart, it is a worthwhile question to do a spiritual checkup once in a while to test your motivations. Is it that we want to seek the glory of people, or is it that we want to seek the glory of God? Is it for our own reputation to be seen in a certain clique, or to be close to perceived powerful people in the church? Or just how we go about our daily Christian duty? Does the money come first and the truth come second? That's what Paul's saying. No, to be authentic hallmark of Christian ministry is that we seek to please God first. Because if we get the wrong motives, well then, ladies and gentlemen, I'm sorry to say, but the message will simply change. And that's what brings us on to our second point, that Paul didn't just go with correct character. He approached this church with the correct conviction. And he backs it up with evidence. He tells them about the horrible persecution that he had faced in Philippi, just up the road. There'd been a terrible riot, and Paul had been stripped, he'd been beaten, he'd been flogged, he'd had his Roman rights taken away, even though he was a Roman citizen. And now he moves down the road from Philippi to Thessalonica, and I'm sure he had tremendous temptations to shut up or to change the message or to say something a little bit different so he didn't get flogged and beaten again. But what did he do? No, he tells the church, no, even though we've been treated outrageously, with the help of our God, we dared to tell you his gospel in the face of strong opposition. Did he change the message? No, not for one minute, even at the risk of injury to himself. Why? Because for Paul, he knew the defining hallmark of Christian ministry was that God's message of the gospel is always proclaimed, no matter what the circumstances. Not with tricks, not with flattery, not with clever arguments. No, he's saying, no, this is God's message, and I simply must tell you all about it. 5 times you may have noticed the pronouns that was used for this message in the text. Look at how Paul describes the gospel. verse 2, it is his gospel, that is, it was God's gospel. Verse 4, Paul had been entrusted with the gospel. It wasn't his, God had given it and trusted him with it. Verses 8 and 9, it was the gospel of God. And verse 13, twice we are told, now this word, it wasn't man's word, it was the word of God. And Paul knew the key for effective and successful ministry was the effective clarity of which he communicated God, the Christ-centered message of the gospel, God's gospel. And I promise you, the effectiveness of anything we do here in this church or in our own personal evangelism will depend on the clarity and the effectiveness of the communication of God's message. That's why we take preaching and Bible study so serious here at St. Andrew's, because we know it is not human words, it is the life-changing message of God. That's why John Stott, he calls the gospel is the message God has entrusted to the church. And if a church or a ministry or some Christian group, if they stop preaching God's message and they start preaching their own message, well, I'm sorry to say, it simply does not become Christian ministry any longer. If we're not communicating the life-transforming message of the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Paul, well, he knew in preaching this message there would be opposition to it. There would be persecution to it. We're going to come back to the persecution. We're going to save that for next week. But for Paul, there was something tremendously liberating about knowing that this message was from God, because he knew that that meant it was God's business. It was God's work. Paul had a deep, internal, supernatural conviction that this just belongs to God. And as verse 13 says, he was merely the herald. Paul's job was just to communicate it, and the rest of the work, well, it belonged to his Father in heaven. If we change the message, if we stop talking about this, if we start to base it on something else other than God's word, if we start to base it on mysticism or myth or just clever arguments or just getting the feels in our worship, well, then something fades and something profoundly important will be lost from our Christian ministry. So two clear hallmarks of a healthy ministry: that Paul had the correct character, he had the correct conviction. But that was not all. He came to this church, we will see in my final point, with the correct care. Paul's ministry was clearly a ministry of truth, but also one of a deep love. If the temptation at the start for Paul in bad character was to use flattery, because sometimes we perhaps are tempted to think too high of you of people, so we change the message or we just want to love them. I suppose on the other side of the argument is that Christians or pastors, they just don't care about anyone at all. They're just quite frankly horrible people, and we don't know why we're going to this church because they're just so mean. And I suppose on one hand, if our ministry, if it just became about love and having a love fellowship and just having a nice time together, I suppose that the temptation would be it could just drown out all of our doctrine and we would have nothing to say at all. For we know that we are to be as consumed by truth as Jesus was. We have to take the truth very, very seriously. But Paul, it seems that he knew that truth left on its own could become very, very hard or very, very bitter. He knew that the truth had to be wrapped in love. It had to be softened by love to be effective in getting this truth across. And love, well, he knew that that had to be strengthened by the truth. It's why the disciple John in his gospel, he calls the Holy Spirit a spirit of truth and a spirit of love. Both were so important. And it's clear that as we look at the testimony of the Thessalonian church, that Paul was clearly pursuing people and not pursuing perks. I mean, look at the tenderness. Can you hear the softness in his words? As a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you because we loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel, but our lives as well. They had become so dear to Paul. They had become so beautiful and attractive. He just loved these people. They had become his friends. not just going around throwing Bible bombs or downloading a 9-point program before he moved on to the next town. No, he knew he was sharing all of his life with them. And he said he didn't even want to trouble them. So he got another job. He got a job making tents, we're told elsewhere in his letters, because he didn't want to bother them. Even though he was an apostle, even though he could have said, give me all your money or go and do this for me or go and do that. No, he came to love them and to serve them. And I tell you, you know better, you'll probably know the same as me, isn't it? It's the ugliest and it's the most devastating thing for the church when people are in it just for the money. But no, Paul, he cared for these people. Of course, he taught them the truth. He took a great interest in them, but he loved them like a mother. I know there's plenty of mothers in this room. I can only imagine what you have given up and what you have done for your children. I only have the experience of my own mother as she sacrificed her time and her career, as she nurtured me and as she fed me and as she educated me and as she was present for me. Paul was saying this is how he loved and nurtured the church, a wonderful hallmark of Christian ministry. But it wasn't just a maternal love that he had for this church. It was also a paternal love, we are told, in verse 11. He encouraged them and he spurred them on, we are told. He dealt with them like a father deals with his own children, encouraging them and comforting them. Like a parent at the school sports day, standing beside the track, cheering them on, pushing and urging this young church forward. And what was he encouraging them with? What was he dealing with their hearts about? Well, encouraging them to live lives worthy of God who calls you into his kingdom and his glory. Pushing them on, keep going. Even in the troubles, even in the difficulties, even in the persecution, keep going, because one day God is going to bring us all into his kingdom. And that is a great hope for everyone. And I think that could be a great strategy for all of us at the minute in Hong Kong. When everyone's worried about next week, never mind next year, this is the great hope that we can help others around us by encouraging them and pushing them on with the hope that we have in the gospel. To remind each other that one day God is going to come back and he is going to bring all things under his dominion and reign and bring us all to heaven where we will enjoy him forever. That is the hope contained in the Christian gospel, and that is a tremendous encouragement to those who are feeling downtrodden, oppressed, or persecuted, or just anxious about the future. This is the great fatherly love. Now, I know that some church traditions, they like to call their pastor father. Please don't call me or Pastor Alex, you know, but do call Reverend Gibbs. He would love to be called Father Al, if you see him this week. But that's where it comes from, this idea of the fatherly love. But I think Christian ministry, well, it's not just a fatherly, or just maternal. It is a parental care. It requires both sides, the tenderness of a mother and the encouragement of a father. And we see this right the way through Paul's letters. We see that he engaged by name over 100 people that he was in deep contact with, of a ministry of truth and a ministry of love. And I absolutely love it. I just think this is brilliant, because Paul, he was such a tough guy and he had such a strong mind and he had even stronger convictions. And I just love it, because it just shakes up all the gender stereotypes in the church. It just shakes up those stereotypes of macho Bible thumpers marching around shouting angry things and throwing Bible bombs. He says Paul just got ministry. He knew he was to be serious about truth, but he knew he had to be tender and loving as he did it. And who was he imitating? Well, he was imitating the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew that Christian leadership was not about domination, but it was about service. That who knew that it wasn't about giving orders, but it was about humility. It wasn't about authority, but it was about being gentle like a mother and encouraging like a father. Because Paul knew that this book, this message that we have in our hands, this Bible, it wasn't just a dull manual for running a spiritual business. No, it was an exciting and revolutionary message to change people's lives. The spontaneity of a mother and the encouragement of a father. And as Paul combined this with the good character, correct convictions, and a deep love, something wonderful happened in Greece, in Thessalonica. This church was won over. They turned from their idols, and they loved God. And when I look back, I know this is profoundly personal, how Paul is writing, but when I think about when I've had the most transforming times of Christian growth in my own life, it's been when men and women, before I knew the Lord, or when I was here with the pastors before, or in seminary, when men and women took the time to read the Bible with me and communicate God's truth to me and took an interest in me and loved me and answered my questions and encouraged me on. That has been the most transforming and healthy ministries that I have ever, and I'm very thankful to be a part of. And I think it can be a tremendous encouragement to us to think about how we do serve at St. Andrew's, in our growth groups or in the kids' zone, or whatever we are doing. Could we take heed and take direction that you and I, we too, could become imitators of Paul? Because Paul, he quite sadly, at this great encouragement, he concludes this chapter in contrast to the Thessalonians who turned from idols to correct service. He contrasts it with the Jewish community in that town that day. And this should be tempered that Paul himself was a Jewish man. But he's furious with them because they are stopping people hearing this message and finding life and hope in God. And he, in the starkest possible words, he concludes by saying they store up wrath for themselves. And if you're here today and you do not know the message that we've been talking about, we would love to talk to you, because Paul says you simply cannot miss it. It is far too important, and it is incredibly dangerous to face the wrath of God on yourself. We simply would love to talk to you. But if you're here this morning or this afternoon and you're a Christian, could we be serious about the truth? Could we guard it? Could we herald it? Could we protect it? But also, could we do it in a way that loves and encourages and builds each other up in that truth? Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for the encouragement of Paul's ministry as he passionately communicated the truth with a tender and an encouraging love. Help us, Lord, would we be imitators of Paul, who himself was an imitator of Christ? Would we know that ministry, Lord, is about service and seeking to please you? We're sorry for the times that we haven't always acted honorably, Lord. But I pray, Father, that as we put these principles into practice, that the church and our own church of St. Andrew's could be built up in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Thank you.